knows and he himself is a male. Is that also bad for the child? Like maybe a boy with three brothers, for example, or a girl with three sisters or two sisters. Is that also negative?
No. So if they are all the same gender, obviously we have no issue. Because girls will always be girls and boys will always be boys. They will do what boys do. Girls will do what girls do. So we have no problem in them being in the same gender. The only problem that you have to worry about being in the same gender is their location, their spots, their sequence.
Right.
Are they the first, second, last? So that always applies to whether they are boys and girls. As far as gender concerned, if they are of the same gender, then you have no issue.
Dear Saeed, I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Dear listeners, if you have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email at englishradio@irrb.ir. You can also visit our website at parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have, on, for example, Facebook or Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to your program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. In this episode, we are going to talk about akhlaq in life or ethics in life. Of course, the word akhlaq has been translated differently by different scholars. Generally speaking, the word akhlaq is the practice of virtue, morality, and manners in Islamic theology. The word akhlaq is most commonly translated as disposition, nature, temper, and It has also been translated as ethics, morals, or manners. And obviously, a person with a good akhlaq or with a good morality is a person who has good manners. So he behaves well and he is known as a good character in society. Now, some of you might be interested in understanding the word akhlaq, in understanding the root, of course, whether the word akhlaq is the plural form or the singular form. I should tell you that the word akhlaq is the plural of the word khulq, which means disposition. Now, disposition actually is faculty of the soul. Generally, we use the word malaka to describe a trait of the soul. So disposition is actually a faculty of the soul which unconsciously inspires activities. Now, as I said, we usually use the word malaka in Arabic or in Farsi. So the word malaka comes into, not the word malaka, but the malaka itself actually comes into existence through repetitive practice. And of course, it's not destroyed easily. Once the malaka is established, once this faculty of the soul is established, then it does not fade away. Now, a particular faculty of the soul or a particular malaka may appear because of a habit formed by continual repetition of certain acts, which obviously leads to a certain disposition. What is very important is the repetition of certain acts, which ultimately or finally leads to a certain disposition.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Malaka actually is formed through practice and conscious effort. Practice and conscious effort. If the practice and conscious effort are persistent, they will eventually produce a disposition. Now, disposition is not created overnight, you see. If you want to, for example, be a pious person, you should have the faculty, you should have the disposition. And that disposition is not created overnight. It comes into existence by and by, and with the passage of time, provided that obviously the person has the determination and the resolve to change himself and to make himself better. You know, man is a free agent. He exercises free will. He has the volition to change himself because he is not actually living a life led by instincts. No, he is a free agent and he exercises free will. He exercises free will. So man changes his life, his habit and manners by making conscious efforts. When he is making efforts to change himself, he is doing it consciously. He knows in the back of his mind that he is trying to change himself. Sometimes, of course, a man's habit is formed by the environment in which he lives. Because if you put yourself in an environment which is either good or bad,
So depending on the environment, sometimes the environment is good, sometimes it's bad. So it is the environment that shapes, of course, your character or the character of a child. Especially a child is more vulnerable and more susceptible to the environment or the setting in which a child lives, whether the environment is created by the family or it is the society that creates the environment. At the end of the day, it is the environment that shapes his character and his personality. Obviously, a person cannot escape the influence of the environment. Whether the environment is good or bad, it will have an impact on your conduct and on your behavior. Now, children and youngsters are more vulnerable. They are susceptible to the influence or to the impact of the environment. And environment has its impact on you willy-nilly, whether you want it or not. So it has its impact. Sometimes you make your own independent and conscious effort to change your life, to better it, to improve it, to live a better life. Because you have the capacity to change it, you have the ability to change it. You have been gifted with the power, with the will, with the resolve to change your life, to make it better, to change your personality, and to live a life characterized by ethics, by morality, by goodness, and by moral values, of course.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
When we speak of man's capacity to change his dispositions, we do not mean he should destroy his instincts. We do not mean he should suppress his instincts or his, for example, desires. Of course, the desires are there, the instincts are there, and sometimes those instincts can actually overpower the individual. But living a life or changing one's position and the capacity to change one's dispositions, of course, does not mean that we should destroy our instincts. We should, of course, take care of those desires. We should take care of those instincts and make sure at the same time that they do not mislead us, that they do not lead us away from the right path. And because instincts can do this. The instincts, if they spiral out of control, they can actually lead a person out of the right path. So it is very much important that one should try to maintain moderation and not to go to extremes, and of course to control his instincts, and of course make at the same time deliberate and conscious efforts to change his life, to create a change, a positive change in his life. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been reported to have said, the most complete of believers in Iman, in terms of Iman, are those who are best in character. So, and of course, it has also been reported from Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wassalam, and this is the last hadith with which I would like to conclude this episode. Inna ahsan al-hasan al-khulq al-hasan, of course, which I roughly translate as the best of good things is good manners. With this, we come to the end of this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand. Share, he knows.
Alone. Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the documentary, we went to Singapore, an island city state off southern Malaysia, where 5.2 million people call home. Singapore is a global financial center where 1 in 4 have a university degree and 90% own a home. By all counts, Singapore is prosperous, rich, and safe. But this is not the whole story. A 2010 survey shockingly revealed that over 9% of women in Singapore experience physical or sexual abuse from their partners, and one-third of these domestic violence victims have a college degree. We followed the stories of Rachel, Mira, and Vu as they shared their experiences of abuse, victimization, and shame. But as bad as violence and abuse is for any woman, and the situation is much worse for women who are migrants living in a foreign country, as we shall see in the rest of the program.
In 1994, Vu met and married her Singaporean husband in Ho Chi Minh City. She was 21 and he was 41. Shortly after, Vu and her husband returned to Vietnam so that her family could help look after the baby. This was when his true nature was exposed. Hoping for a better education for her daughter, Vu agreed to move back to Singapore. That was 15 years ago. Vu's husband's addiction to gambling often led to fights, but she learned to hit back. Although she could defend herself physically, he had other ways of punishing her. To remain in Singapore, Vu required a long-term social visit pass, which was renewed yearly. This visa requires a guarantor, her husband.
The law recognizes that when someone hurts you physically, threatens you, confines you, harasses you, then that's a violation of your rights. The law does not state that if someone abuses you verbally, emotionally, that's a violation of your rights. And so protection under the law may not be extended to the individual under those circumstances. But does it make it right? Of course not.
For the first few years, Vu was financially dependent on her husband and mother-in-law, but she slowly worked her way to independence. To make ends meet, she sold donated clothes at the Sungai Road street market. For the past 4 years, Vu has held a stable job at a fast food restaurant. With help from charities and aid agencies, her children's education is paid for. She is the breadwinner now, but her husband still holds some of the cards. Vu wants to leave her husband, but first, she needs to make sure that her right to reside in Singapore is secure. In 2 years, Vu's daughter will be 21, the required age to become her mother's guarantor in Singapore. It's the promise of the life that comes after that keeps Vu going day by day. Whether or not her dream can become reality remains to be seen.
Some foreign spouses will find it difficult to get citizenship or PR because they don't have a lot of education and also are married to men who themselves don't have a lot of education, lowly skilled, and they are seen as not being able to contribute that significantly to the Singapore economy. Because our immigration policy is very much tied to one's economic or potential economic contribution, the chances of getting the PR or citizenship are not so high. I think the immigration policy should definitely be reviewed. One, there should be some criteria so that foreign spouses can work towards making sure that in time they can actually acquire citizenship. Two, there should be some points given, you know, and a lot of points given for the fact that they have children in Singapore. And if the children are Singapore citizens, it really doesn't help the family that their mother has got such a uncertain citizenship status.
Victims of domestic violence transcend race, income, and educational background. One in three victims in Singapore have a university degree, and they are even more likely to stay silent.
There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know, and the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know.
Why have we still not come to a point in society where people are willing to intervene? it's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. You should not interfere.
That domestic violence is a private matter.
We don't know all the facts. There's another side of the story.
I think the reason that that's so difficult, and I think you hit on two things that are really important that I think are sorely lacking right now in our society, which are one, empathy, and two, imagination. And in Singapore, these are two qualities that are not at all considered to be that important.
Once there were only two. Then it became four. Soon there will be six universities in Singapore. And more than 48% of university graduates are women. Both Rachel and Mira are professionals in the marketing industry. And like many other successful women, they have struggled with the issue of shame.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that. So I very stupidly, you know, just kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. I just put it all upon myself, you know, to try to solve the problem.
I didn't want my family to feel that I've married a terrible person, nothing. I wanted him to be respected. I didn't want to go to my family and say, this is what my husband is doing to me.
According to the International Violence Against Women survey in 2010, almost one in three victims in Singapore have a degree or postgraduate credentials.
The fact that we found a disproportionately higher number of women who were victims of violence who had university or postgraduate qualifications hammers home the point that education alone is not enough. We have done well economically, we have done well in terms of, you know, earning capacity, but in terms of how we are as a society, our values, what we see as important, perhaps there's a lot more room for improvement.
Why did these professional women stay silent?
So educated women will feel that they should be able to handle anything that happens in the family, right, including violence. And so they are not going to readily tell another party. In fact, they often try to deal with it themselves, and they are less likely to tell their friend or family member because they're much more embarrassed.
It's not just got to do with the income and the education, but really a lot has got to do also with the beliefs that we hold.
Shame, embarrassment, saving the family honor.
Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that when I think about drawing attention to my problems, I draw attention to not just shaming me as a person, but shaming my family, my community.
But if victims remain silent, do family and friends have the responsibility to speak out? That is Robert's dilemma. He has known Luke and Lena for 30 years.
I actually did not believe that he would do such a thing. So when she told me about it, she said, I don't think I want to be with him. So I told her, well, give yourself a bit of time, think about it.
Robert never imagined that his friend could be a wife beater.
We always tell him, if you've got a good wife, then just, you know, control yourself. Oh no, I love my wife. I love my wife very much. I will not do such a thing. But we can see, you know, a few times when myself and my spouse met this couple, you could see on her face the black and blue marks hidden under the makeup.
When Robert accepted that his friend Luke was an abusive husband, he offered help.
I tried to help her by asking her if she needs any, you know, advice from lawyers, and if she needs to get away from him, you know, we could help her find a place.
But fear has kept Lena under her own roof.
If she were to leave him, she thinks that she will lose whatever she's put into the home. And she may lose her son also.
Family violence professionals believe that the community has a larger role to play.
Violence will only stop if the society actually is more proactive
because it is really the people around the victim that have much more choices than the victim, much more choices to do something about the problem.
For most people, the hardest part is knowing when to take action and how far to go.
I have this fear factor in me that what happens in their home behind closed doors is very private. And the fear is if I were to actually interfere in their private affairs, it may backfire. So either party has to make the first step.
Without an explicit cry for help, Robert feels he cannot act further.
If she comes to me physically and say, look, this is what has happened to me, with all the bruises and all the black and blue marks on her face or arms, I would personally think that I will bring her to a police station to make a report. But she has never at one time said, yes, help me, or I will follow your advice. So I'm in a very difficult position to report this matter to the authorities.
When is the right time to act?
There's something called the battered wife syndrome, and there are people who have been in victim mentality for many, many years, right? And the children see it, right? But are powerless, right? And so I think in some cases, you actually need to allow people like their children or even social workers to help them take that first step and to initiate the process, because otherwise they will continue to be in this situation.
Now that her son is about close to 30 years old, he's still single, she did bring the subject up to him and ask him that, she told him that one of these days I'm going to walk out of the house. I hope you will not blame me and you will support me. His answer to her regret was, this is a problem between you and Dad. Don't get me involved. It really broke her heart. And she said all this while she's been living in the home for the son, yeah. And now with him saying this few words to her, she was really very disappointed.
So what do you think were Shuwei's beliefs, though?
At workshops run by advocacy groups like AWARE, gender stereotypes are being questioned.
You should be submissive.
I accept.
You should be a housewife.
You should be able to cook.
It's your job to look after the children.
You should keep the family together.
I accept.
Breadwinner.
I accept.
Macho.
You shouldn't cry.
I accept.
You're always right.
Oh, I accept.
Mm. You are a role model.
Mm. I accept.
Without a shift in societal attitudes, responses to domestic abuse remain unchanged.
There are three typical responses when a person is confronted with domestic violence. One is to deny that it exists. Turn the other way. Don't deal with it. The other is to acknowledge it exists, but to minimize it. To say that this is a once-off thing. To say that it only affects the poorer community, the less educated, the migrants. And when these two initial responses isn't adequate, the third response is always to blame the victim.
Hearts, minds, attitudes. These are the keys to shaping a better future.
So you can do case management till the cows come home. Every case, you empower the woman, you give her all her options, and then she finds a solution, right? But it just keeps happening. So until you change the societal attitudes, it's going to continue, and you're just going to have cases continue all the time. Yeah, so we really have to, even though it's long term, it might take 10 years, even more, but we have to start somewhere. Yeah. So this is the driving force behind the weekend campaign. It's the first time that we're actually doing a campaign that lasts more than a year, but we think this is necessary, right? So we plan for at least a 3-year campaign, and we say, if it has to be a community effort, right? So we are really just a catalyst. We provide the tools, and we try to inspire people to think about the
problem and how they themselves can be part of the solution.
I would like to encourage others to not submit to other people's expectations of you.
My change is to remind people of their freedom of choice and their right to choose.
My change is to start believing in my self-worth. Then I think I can help others believe in themselves as well.
Mine was not a physical, abusive relationship, but it was more mental and psychological that slowly deteriorated my sense of self-worth over that 24-period time frame. So I think that what, as a woman, I would like to do is reclaim my sense of self-worth and then teach my daughters what it means to be a powerful woman.
When I share my story, you know, people will say things like, what did you do? Did you do something to make him behave that way, you know? There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know. And the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know. But I'm very fortunate in a way that my children are very supportive of what I do. They are very proud of the work I do, you know. The more I see this, the more I feel that, you know, I should share that there's really nothing wrong in facing our demons, you know, straight on.
Mira, too, is no longer a victim.
Every day for the rest of my life, when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see that scar. But it's a scar that will tell me that I tried. I tried really hard. I got into a relationship eyes wide open with hope. However, I used to look at it and cry. Not anymore. I look at it and I feel brave about it and I tell myself I survived. I survived because of very strong family support, really good strong friends who made sure that I was going to be strong, accepted me, allowed me to cry. I came out of a toxic marriage. Today, if I see a woman get beat up by a man, I will go and help the woman. I don't care how big that guy is going to be. I don't care if that guy is going to use vulgarities on me, but I would go rescue that woman.
Today, Rachel proudly stands her ground and openly tells her story so that other women don't have to face the same ordeal alone.
Is there any other point?
You always feel that, you know, why is this happening to me, you know, especially when you look around and, you know, people are having happy marriages, happy families, you know. And you will feel like, you know, you're so alone in the world, you know, that it's only happening to you. And that's the reason why I'm speaking out about this, you know, so that other women will know that it is not only just happening to them.
Perhaps breaking the suffocating silence is the first step in ending the issue of domestic violence and abuse. Women enduring such horrific conditions must find the courage and strength to speak out and seek help. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and obviously in the narrations, he has emphasized on the importance of the work, and the person who works has a higher rank in the eyes of Allah as compared to those who do not work. For example, we have a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which a caravan, they came to Medina to see the Prophet, and when this caravan reached to the Medina, they started to praise about a person who was in their caravan, and he was spending all his time in praying, saying the tasbihat, having a tasbih in his hand, and he was generally, like, in that caravan, he was known as most pious person. So they assumed that he is the most pious person because he always is in the state of praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they came and they praised this person next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the Prophet asked those people that who used to do his work, because the way you have explained about him, I assume that all the time he was in the state of praying, and even he wasn't washing his clothes. This is what I assume. And they said, yes, that is right. We used to wash his clothes. We used to bring food for him. And we used to fix his tent so that he can remain in the state of praying and he get not disturbed because of, you know, these worldly works.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. And we were talking about the importance of the work. We were talking about the story of the Prophet, and that when a caravan came, they praised a person in front of the Prophet. So when Prophet asked them that who used to do his works, his washing his clothes, fixing his tent, and they said that, yeah, that we used to do it. We were doing it for him so that he does not have any disturbance while praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is no kind of hurdle in his prayers. When Prophet heard this from them, he said to them that this praying has no value, because a person who leaves his work on the shoulders of the others, who leaves his own responsibilities on the others, he is not beloved in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this kind of praying, this kind of piousness is not desirable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Prophet has said to them that make sure that tomorrow you do not become someone like him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives importance to the work. We need to be very much careful when we talk about the work, when we talk about our routine life, that some of us might think that, oh, we got busy in the worldly matters and this and that. No, this is not the case. If you're going out to earn something which is halal, know that Allah desires it. Allah likes it. Allah wants the person who goes out of the house and he works. Yes, today we have the work from home. Still, those who are working from home are also working. When we say go out, it does not mean like literally going out. It's a term that we use, that those who go out and work. Yes, if someone is working from home, he should not say like, oh, I'm working from home, I should go out. No, this is not the case. The point is you must work. You must earn. Either it's through the IT, either it's through, you know, practically your hard working, maybe a driver is driving, maybe a person who's at the stock control is controlling the stock. So it can be in any way, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa, via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States has decided to bolster its military ties to NATO ally Greece. The military agreement was concluded during the recent visit of the Greek Minister of Foreign Affairs, Nikos Dendias, to Washington. The new agreement will remain in force indefinitely unless one of the parties withdraws. The military agreement will make Greece the U.S. military logistics center in the region.
Greece has been in America's orbit and has enjoyed a strategic partnership with America ever since the end of the Greek Civil War, in which the Greek nationalists triumphed over the Greek communists as a result of the military assistance which America provided to them.
The U.S. will also have increased military presence in the Alexandroupolis, Crete, the Tochoro, and Larissa regions. The renewed agreement gives the U.S. the right to access any Greek military bases and to expand the areas for the U.S. forces to conduct military drills. The U.S. Navy will also be able to go to Bulgaria and Romania without using Turkey's straits. the agreement will significantly reduce the importance of Turkey regarding Black Sea access. Greece has been trying to position itself strategically in the region.
The Americans are encountering some problems with Erdogan. So by America and Greece concluding this extraordinary military deal, it is a way of the Americans placing subtle pressure on Erdogan, not on the Turkish state, but on Erdogan personally.
In recent months, the U.S. has sent heavy military equipment to the Balkans and European countries through the port of Alexandroupolis, with plans for further military shipments in November. Back in November 2020, Greece submitted a request to the U.S. Department of Defense to purchase F-35 fighter jets. The proposal was welcomed by the U.S. In other words, it would not be surprising if the F-35s, which were not given to Turkey, were given to the neighboring countries soon. The military cooperation between the U.S. and Greece comes amid a row between Ankara and Athens. Greece and Turkey are both NATO members, but they are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Back in 2020, Turkey dispatched Oryx Reis and warships escorting it to survey an area between Cyprus and the Greek island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The mission was meant to explore oil and natural gas in that region. That led to an escalation of tensions, with the two NATO allies launching air and naval drills of their own in the waters.
The major reason behind this agreement, this military agreement between Washington and Athens, is a result of America having gathered some of its allies from the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East in an Eastern Mediterranean partnership. Now, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the reserves of oil and gas which have been found adjacent to Cyprus.
Greece has also accused Turkey of acting like a pirate state in the Aegean Sea in regards to migrants. Athens has called on the EU to put pressure on Ankara to meet its international obligations. Athens frequently blames Ankara for failing to crack down on smugglers who send out migrants in unsafe boats from its shores in breach of a 2016 accord with the European Union. Under the accord, Turkey was to reduce the flow of migrants through its territory to EU countries, such as Greece, return for billions in financial aid.
Well, of course, Turkey is a dangerously expansionist country. After all, Turkey illegally occupies the north of Cyprus. Turkey illegally occupies the northwest of Syria. However, there is very little chance of a conflict between Turkey and Greece. Why? Because both countries are in NATO and both countries enjoy a strategic partnership with America.
It is believed Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is using the migrant issue to put more pressure on the European Union. The military cooperation between Greece and the U.S. would give Athens a greater leverage in its confrontation with Turkey. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has not made it a secret in the aspirations that it has to have influence in the entire West Asia region and beyond.
World temperatures are rising fast, and that is mostly because humans are using fossil fuels like oil, gas, and coal for their transportation, industries, and homes. The use of these fuels releases a great amount of greenhouse gases, mostly carbon dioxide, which trap the sun's heat and make the earth warmer. That is global warming. This phenomenon is leading to long-term shifts in temperatures and weather patterns, which is known as climate change. The dangerous trend is causing extreme weather conditions. The impact is being felt in many parts of the world, but the worst could be yet to come. Combating climate change requires concrete measures by the international community, especially the world's largest polluters like the United States and China. But scientists have repeatedly warned that global efforts to tackle climate change are way off track. Global warming and climate change have been under the spotlight in the Scottish city of Glasgow Over the past 2 weeks, as delegations from around the world attended the UN Climate Change Conference, participants tried hard to find a way forward to contain what many scientists have called the biggest crisis of humanity. The world's largest industrial nations long struggled to find common ground, but an unexpected declaration by the United States and China this week raised hopes for a breakthrough.
Certain elements that will promote ambition.
The United States and China have pledged to work together to achieve the 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature goal set out in 2015. China's climate envoys, as the two sides hammered out the declaration following some 30 meetings over the past year. U.S. President Joe Biden and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping are expected to hold a follow-up meeting soon. The announcement was welcomed by the United Nations and the European Union. But global campaigning network Greenpeace says both countries need to take concrete action. Some experts have noted that this week's declaration was short on commitments that would significantly reduce the emissions of harmful gases like CO2.
Everyone is being very careful not to say anything definitive. There are a few dates, few specific levels things we'll get to, and few amounts of money that will go to developing countries. So there's pretty much nothing that doesn't need to be more specific. You know, we're all good guys and we're going to cooperate and make this work. Well, we've heard that before.
Scientists warn that the world faces a race against time. Climate Action Tracker Group has calculated that the world is facing 2.4 degrees of warming by the end of the 21st century. If the world fails to act, scientists estimate that it could even exceed 4 degrees in the future. That will probably lead to destructive heat waves, with many millions of people around the world losing their homes as sea levels rise. Temperature rises must be contained quickly if the international community is determined to avoid the worst consequences of climate change. That means global warming needs to be kept at 1.5 degrees Celsius in the coming decades. That seems like a far-fetched wish, given the record of the worst polluters.
I'm not feeling overly optimistic. I'm not really feeling optimistic at all, because it seems like this is just more grandstanding by the, particularly China and the United States, and even the European Union, who have gotten things, the developing countries have gotten things to this point.
All eyes are now on the world's largest emitters to see how they will act.
The United States Federal Bureau of Investigation is taken to court over a lawsuit by three Muslim men that alleges the agency illegally conducted surveillance on them on the basis of their religion. Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, Ali Malik, and Yasser Abdulrahim, the three plaintiffs in the case, argue that the U.S. government has for years invoked national security to escape accountability over its unconstitutional surveillance operations and deny them the chance to present their evidence to the court. Initially filed in 2011, their case was first dismissed by a lower court in favor of the FBI's assertion that allowing it to move forward would pose a national security risk. The trio appealed the ruling, and a federal appeals court later sided with them, paving the way for the case to land in the High Court. The FBI recruited a paid informant to spy on the mosque and other places of worship in the area beginning in 2006. The informant, identified as Craig Monte, had presented himself as a person who wanted to convert to Islam.
They've always tried to label Muslims as potential terrorists and investigate them, monitor them, looking in, all their, most of their privacy has been breached. All these mosques, as we can read and study about, is pretty much, you know, it's open to the FBI to, you know, send in informants, spies, make them feel very uncomfortable, and also a lot of them are saying that they feel like second class citizens or third class citizens inside their own country.
Pazaga, the lead plaintiff in the case, who is also a therapist, said he was furious when he found out that the FBI informant secretly recorded the personal and confidential sessions he had with his patients for a month. The surveillance operation in Southern California was part of a broader spying program that the U.S. government enforced after 9/11, using various tactics to monitor Muslim communities in the name of national security.
This is a systematic problem in the U.S., and they wanted it to be this way. It's been programmed like this by the U.S. It's because they want to install fear in American citizens everywhere, so they can also justify invasions to Muslim countries and to, invade different Muslim countries.
The Supreme Court is expected to issue its ruling on the Muslims case by the end of June. Lawyers for the government will argue that the case should be dismissed, as letting it proceed would expose clandestine intelligence operations and harm national security. The FBI has long contended that the information about its informants, methods of surveillance, and who they are monitoring and why should be treated as state secrets. Human rights activists, however, say citing national security concerns is an excuse to avoid admitting that they target people based on their religion. The plaintiffs argue that under the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, known as FISA, a judge can review the material and order that it be disclosed. They contend that in a case like theirs, the 1978 law supersedes the state secrets privilege, which was adopted by the Supreme Court in the 1950s. Government lawyers' counter-argument is that FISA was not meant for a case where the government certifies that the disclosure would jeopardize national security. All eyes are on the Supreme Court justices, whose ruling will indicate whether they are willing to protect religious freedoms or if the government has the authority to cover up its illegal activities in the name of national security.
The Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization has conducted numerous assassinations and bombings against Iranian senior officials and civilians since the 1979 victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Out of the nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in different terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 of them have fallen victim to the MKO. Yet, the West, which claims to be against terrorism, supports this terrorist group officially. Despite all the crimes committed by the MKO, it is not currently listed by any Western country as a terrorist organization. The European Union and the US removed the widely detested terrorist group from their lists of terror organizations in 2009 and 2012, respectively. West even misses no chance to fund the group and lobby in its favor by putting a blind eye to how the MKO spilled the blood of innocent people. On November 4th, the ringleader of MKO, Maryam Rajavi, delivered an online address to an Italian Senate panel on the situation of human rights in Iran. 2 days later, the Secretary of Human Rights Headquarters of the Iranian Judiciary, Kazem Gharibabadi, condemned the session. He slammed Western countries for adopting a selective approach to human rights by allowing the anti-Iran Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization to hold, quote, ridiculous meetings on the issue in the host countries. He also called on the Italian government to end their dual and destructive policies towards terrorism and human rights. Iran has long complained that the West's backing for terrorist organizations like MKO violates the UN Charter and international principles. The West accuses Iran of human rights violations, yet their double standard policies towards terrorism speak for themselves. Also, in July at a sideline meeting at the 47th session of the United Nations Human Rights Council, diplomats, scholars, and representatives from NGOs criticized Western countries for their hypocrisy on human rights and using it as a geopolitical tool to attack countries that do not serve their interests.
But, you know, groups like MKO have been legitimized as not a terrorist group any longer, because it serves a purpose. It's giving Western nations a sort of what they want, creating acts of terrorism in Iran, and indeed assassination of scientists.
The US itself has been long accused of violating human rights. Their violations